When I was growing up, I enjoyed trying to figure out how things worked. I finally got a Western Auto bicycle, and I wanted to take the back gears apart, which I did. And it was a one-speed, that helped. But it did have coasting gears and brakes. So I'd take it apart, take all the gears out, put them back, oil them, clean them, and felt like it would go much faster once I did that. I also looked in the dresser in one of our bedrooms, and I found my father's pocket watch. And I thought, I'd like to see if I can take that apart, which I did. And to this day, it still remains apart. I was not able to put it back together again. It didn't make a lot of difference. My father was a farmer, and whenever he went to work in the fields, he'd get every stitch of his clothing was wet with sweat. And therefore, he couldn't wear a pocket watch because the moisture would soon, ruin the watch. And they weren't waterproof back then. They really did have watches back then. It wasn't a sundial, that they took to the field with them. But, of course, as a farmer, he just stand straight up, and whenever the shadow was kind of up and down, that's when it was time to go in from the fields and eat what we call dinner, or today we call lunch. But thinking of the things that kind of excited me back then, a few years later, along came the truth, God's truth. Some of us, and as I look around in this congregation, it'd be interesting to know the percentages. Some of us discovered God's truth, and I put quote unquote. We are first generation. Others here are second, third generation in the church. You were born into the truth. You knew it from the time, maybe early in your life or the time from birth, you've been around the truth. But even if you were second generation, there always seems to come a time, what we would call that aha moment, when things click and you've heard it for years, but all of a sudden you look at it in a different way and it becomes very exciting to you. So I'd like to begin today by asking, in thinking of God's truths as they came to you, of all the truths of God, and there are many, which were the most exciting truths? In the beginning, so to speak, was there any particular truth that excited you more than others? Well, I'd like to share with you two or three that really, in a sense, started the ball rolling in my life. Even though I'd known the truth from the time that I was 6 or 7 years old, and knowing it and it becoming extremely important, exciting, and something you wanted to practice is a different thing. But in my teenage years, probably I guess around 16 or 17 years of age, I read a booklet that came from Pasadena. It's called Why Were You Born? And so when I read that, I thought, wow, this is really interesting, because it showed that human life has a purpose. And it also showed us what that purpose was or is, that we are creations of God and He wants us to become a part of a divine family. Another booklet that was very exciting to me at that time was called The United States and British Commonwealth in Prophecy. And again, this was something very, very new in understanding then. A lot of these things today we take for granted. We've known them for years and years. But at that time, here was a booklet that said, The United States, which is where I lived, and the British Commonwealth in Prophecy, showed that much of the Bible was not just ancient history, but was prophecy. The Bible was talking about things that would happen in the future that hadn't happened yet. And not only things that would happen in the future, but things that would happen in the future for the United States, pertaining to me, to us, to the nation that I lived in. And that was really exciting. And I, of course, understood later that you really can't understand the prophecies of the Bible unless you do understand who the nation of Israel is in today's world. But I want to move on to a third one. Another very awesome revelation to me in those years was that you have to be called in order to understand the truth. You know, that was really interesting. You have to be called to understand the truth to be converted. To even be a Christian, you can't become one unless you've been called. And so let's take a quick look here at a scripture you're very familiar with, John 6 and verse 44. Because we're going to build the rest of the sermon around this scripture here. John 6, 44. Jesus Christ said that no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. No one. You know, that was amazing. And now the same thing's mentioned. We won't go there in verse 65. This was really something. I had my parents when I was born. They were Methodist. They attended the Methodist Church. And I attended with them for quite a number of years. I listened to the messages. And after they stopped attending the Methodist Church because of the truths they'd learned, as a young person, I wanted to be with the other young people in the community there. So I went across the road and attended the Baptist Church for a few years. And neither of those churches ever taught the scripture. You know, that I had never heard it before. And so it was really interesting that no man can come to God, a Christ, unless God the Father calls him. No man. And nothing can change that. Nothing. Yeah, you know, I've had people after being in the ministry say, could I get you to come over and maybe explain these things that I see so clearly to my husband because he doesn't get it? Or to my wife. Or maybe, you know, I wish you could be around some of the people I work with. They don't seem to understand. And maybe if someone that really knew how to explain it, they would get it. But it can't be done. No matter how talented, skilled, how great of a wordsmith someone is, it's not going to work unless God has drawn them. And incidentally, are you? Are you one of those? Well, obviously you're here. You wouldn't be here on a Saturday afternoon, I don't think, unless God had drawn you. Something to think about. But the understanding of this scripture gave sense to another enigmatic scripture found in Matthew 13. And that's why Christ spoke in parables. Now, in most cases, if you go to someone that's religious, a Christian, so to speak, say, why did Christ speak in parables? What would they say? What would they say? Well, he spoke in parables, things about everyday life, to make the truths a lot clearer to people. Well, let's see what Christ said. Matthew 13, verses 1 through 3. On the same day, Jesus went out of the house and sat by the sea, and a great multitude were gathered together to him, so that he got into a boat and sat, and the whole multitude stood on the shore. Then he spoke many things to them in parables. There's another scripture that says he didn't speak in any other way but in parables, saying, behold, a sower went out to sow, and so he gave the parable of the sower of the seed. Well, some of his parables just were hard to understand. You know, when you're standing before this crowd here and talking about farming stuff, and I don't know what these four types of soil means and the seed and et cetera. And so the disciples came to him later in verse 10 because they didn't understand the meaning of that parable. And they said to him in verse 10, why do you speak to them in parables? He answered and said to them, because it has been given to you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven. And by the way, if you want to do a Bible study sometime, you wonder, what can I study in the Bible? Study the mysteries. You know, mystery, you can take a concordance, something, look up the different places that the word mystery is used. And I think it's around 10 or 11 times, or 10 or 11, at least 10 or 11 types of mystery that are spoken of. the mystery of God, the mystery of Christ, you know, the mystery of the kingdom, and there are a number of others as well. But again, we'll talk a little bit about that a little later. I'm not going to go into all those certainly at this time. But he said to the disciples, to you it has been given to understand, but to them, it has not been given. You know, to the crowd, to the others, to the rest of the people. Only his disciples. And of course, one could ask, well, why? Well, let's read just a little more here. For whoever has, to him more will be given, and he will have abundance. But whoever does not have, even what he has will be taken away. Therefore, I speak to them in parables, because seeing they do not see, and hearing they do not hear or understand, nor do they understand. So even though they're there, they're listening, they think he's a good speaker, but they really don't get it. You know, that's what Christ said. And he said, I don't want them to get it. Now, wait a minute. He didn't want them to understand? You know, this scripture in Matthew 13 gives theologians big problems. It contradicts many of their beliefs and teaching. Because most of the churches say, we got to get out there and save as many people as possible. So hit the streets, advertise, do everything we can to save this world right now. This is the only time they can be saved. I might have shared with you, I'm sure I have, that in the last days or weeks that I was with Worldwide Church of God, after they had abandoned the truths, in the last couple weeks or so, I got a phone call from a pastor of another church. He said, Mr. Gore, you're a pastor, I think, the Worldwide Church of God here in San Diego. I said, yes. And he said, well, I'd like to ask you to come over to one of our Bible studies, if you would, and explain your beliefs to our group. Oh. So, well, that might be interesting. The trouble was, beliefs of the World Church of God had changed and they didn't know it. But anyway, I thought for several reasons, that was one of them, that I would decline. He said, and especially what he said later, he said, you know, what we're doing here is we're having other groups come in to our Bible study so that they'll know what the people like the Jehovah Witnesses, the Mormon Church, and your church, you believe, that they'll be able to see that. So I declined. And he kept talking, kept pressuring. I said, well, I'll meet you. We'll talk about it somewhere. And he suggested that. So I met him at a restaurant and sat down with him. And, of course, he started kind of being a little on the attacking side. And he said, you know, your church doesn't join with all the rest of us to go out and, you know, if we join forces to evangelize and reach the world, just think how much more we could reach if we all joined together and, you know, preach to the whole world. And we could go over in China and just help those people over there. So many of them never heard, you know, the gospel. And so we talked a few minutes. And I said, well, what do you think is going to happen to the people in China, because there's a billion people over there, if they don't hear the gospel before they die? Without batting an eye, he said, oh, they'll burn in hell. I thought, I don't serve a God like that. He burns people in hell that don't even own a Bible, didn't have a chance to hear the truth, but because they didn't get a chance, then God just put, of course they wouldn't burn up, but burn forever and ever. And so it's geography might even determine whether they had a chance or not. So anyway, I soon ended the meeting there. But let me give you a couple of quotes here to be Worcester's Word Studies in the Bible says this difficult passage, Matthew 13, 10, and 11. Robertson's Word Picture says these difficult words. The Daily Study Bible says this is a passage full of difficult things. Of this passage are among the most difficult verses in the Bible, in the whole gospel narrative. If these verses are taken at their superficial value, with no attempt to understand their real meaning, they make the extraordinary statement that Jesus spoke to them in parables in order that they might not understand. So I said, it couldn't mean that. Well, anyway. And in order to prevent them from turning to God and finding forgiveness. So we could say, doesn't God want everybody to be converted? I mean, some of the scriptures say that. Not willing that any should perish. But most people think that there's a major battle going on right now. That Satan and God are in this big battle to win the souls of people. And Satan's trying to win them to destroy them, and God's trying to win them to save them. And if that's the case, who's winning? And obviously, there are more that are not being saved, so to speak, than are. So Satan's winning, so that make him more powerful, if that were true. Of course, we know it's not true. Let's go to Mark chapter 4. Mark 4. And Mark adds just a couple things to this same statement here. Let's look at verse 11. And he said to them, To you it's been given to know the mystery of the kingdom of God. But to those who are outside. Notice that word outside. What does that mean? All things come in parables. So there are those who are outside. You're outside of those who have been given the knowledge of the truth. And of course, we know that that's the majority of mankind. Well, let's read a little more here. Verse 12. So that seeing they may see and not perceive, and hearing they may hear and not understand, lest they should turn, lest they should repent and their sins be forgiven them. So that's pretty plain. He spoke in parables so they wouldn't understand, so that they wouldn't be converted. Now that seems kind of strange. In fact, the Bible and Basic Commentary, Basic Bible Commentary says those words may seem harsh and unfair to the casual reader. They do seem harsh and unfair if you don't understand why God chose to do it this way. Well, let's go over to, you can be turning over to 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians in chapter 3. There are several places, a few places in the Bible that speak of a veil being on the eyes of humanity. A veil being over the eyes of the human race. What is that veil? Has it always been there? Or was it put there? Paul spoke of this veil in 2 Corinthians 3. And let's begin reading in verse 12. 2 Corinthians 3 and verse 12. Therefore, since we have such hope, we use great boldness of speech. Unlike Moses, who put a veil over his face so that the children of Israel could not look steadily at the end of what was passing away. Now, you know, that's a whole other topic. What was passing away? Well, let me just quickly say, the old covenant was passing away. Earlier it said that it's glorious. That was glorious. But it's being replaced by something even more glorious. You know, the old one had wonderful promises. but they were physical promises. The new covenant had the promise of eternal life. And, you know, other things that made it even better than the old. And that's the analogy that he's making there. But it said that he put a veil over his face. Now, you could go back to Exodus 34 and see where this happened. Moses went up on the mountain to receive the Ten Commandments written by the finger of God on the stones and to be taught of God for 40 days. God was glorious. Even with his back turned to Moses, he still was shining in glory. Well, Moses was up there 40 days, and unbeknownst to him, he started shining too, especially his face. And so he walks down to share the things he'd learned with the children of Israel, and they saw him, they started backing up. Whoa, whoa, I don't see your face is shining. What? My face is shining? Yeah. Don't you know it? No, I didn't know it. So let me put a veil on, then I can tell you what I learned. So when he spoke to them, he spoke through the veil. When he was with God, he took the veil off. But in about 30 days, it kind of faded out. So he went back to normal anyway. But that was the first of this type of veil that Paul is speaking of here. Let's see. We were at verse 12. Let's pick it up and keep reading, because he tells us more here. It says, unlike Moses, he put a veil on his face. Verse 14, but their minds were blinded. Their who? Right, children of Israel. Their minds were blinded, for until this day, the same veil remains uplifted in the reading of the Old Testament. So from then until Paul's day, which would be over 1,500 years, they still says man was veiled, you know, and especially in the reading of the Old Testament, because the veil is taken away in Christ. Verse 15, but even to this day when Moses is read, a veil lies on their heart. And that's true of both the Christian world and the Jewish world as well. When you read the law, the Old Testament, when my brother and I started attending church, and the neighbors found out about it, they'd say, what happened to Bruce? He wants to follow that old Moses. You don't follow Moses. He married that Ethiopian woman. And of course, don't know that Moses stuff's been done away with. So the Christian world doesn't want to study the Old Testament. The Jewish world stumbles as well, because in the reading of Moses, because they say, that's all we need. We don't need a Messiah. We got salvation through circumcision. We're children of Abraham. There is salvation in God's words, God's law in the Old Testament. So they both stumble. And, of course, he says in we'll read verse 15 again, but even to this day when Moses is read, a veil lies on their heart. Nevertheless, when one turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. And so, and of course, when one turns to the Lord, they're converted, and the veil is taken away and now able to see. So the veil is that which prevents man from seeing the truth. The veil is an obstacle. It's a barrier that hides something. So where did it come from? Who put the veil on mankind? How would you answer that? Over the eyes, the ears of man, God or Satan? And when did the veiling of the eyes of man begin? And how does it tie in with the calling of the Father? Those are some of the things we want to explore today. If you like a title, you can just title it The Veil. You know, that's the title that I have for the sermon here. Let's look into these questions here. First of all, saying the divine calling is not just a New Testament truth. When did the veiling begin? As I was thinking about this sermon, I posed that question to the doctrine committee, those on the committee with me. And some of them came up with the same answer that I did. Good. So the answer was, when did the veiling begin? Right after the Garden of Eden. Did Adam and Eve begin their lives deceived? We would say, no, they didn't begin their lives deceived. When they were created, they walked and talked with God. They were taught by God. There was no veil or barrier to their understanding. I speculated, we can't say for sure, how long they lived in the Garden of Eden before this conversation with Satan. I think it would have been more than a day or two. I think it would have been maybe weeks or months. Again, we don't know. And the reason I mention this, how many times did Adam and Eve walk by the forbidden tree as they walked through the garden? They had responsibilities there. That was their job, to tend and keep it. And maybe they walked by hand in hand, looked over at this tree. Oh, it's beautiful, isn't it? Yes, it's beautiful. Yeah, but we're not supposed to eat it. Yeah, I know, we're not going to eat it. And one day there was a visitor there by the tree. And his name, as we know him, is Satan, the great deceiver. And he said, why don't you try the tree? No. Do you realize this fruit will really give you much deeper understanding? It'll really increase your knowledge, your wisdom. Just thinking, they might say, well, we sure need that. They didn't have any history, did they? There wasn't any. We have all this years of history, the things that we've learned in the years we've lived. They didn't have that. They started out without any learning. They had to be taught everything. And so Eve said, I think that's worth it. And Satan's first encounter with man was to deceive him. He was very shrewd. And so when he said, try it, man was now faced with a choice, and maybe a more enticing choice. And Eve said, well, I think it's worth it. And she grabs whatever it was, what kind of fruit, we don't know, and gives some to her husband. And so in choosing to disobey God, who said, don't eat it, in choosing, they chose blindness, spiritual blindness. Satan had deceived them into turning from God and the tree of life to the forbidden tree that leads to death. They were concerned about that, but Satan said, you won't die. You shall not surely die. To pick up on the sermonette, where are they today? Anyone? One word? Dead. They're dead. I got to thinking about this, and in the very first few verses of Genesis says, dust you are, and to dust you shall return. So somewhere on the earth today is a little patch of dust. And that's Adam and Eve. I hadn't thought about that before. And now you can say, well, we shouldn't have. So now God expels them from the garden. They're separated from the tree of life, symbols of God's Holy Spirit, which enables us to have spiritual understanding and would have them as well. Their choice gave Satan access. He had his foot in the door, He would deceive humanity, the whole human race, through this separation, except for a very, very few. Abel, Seth, Enoch, Noah, Abraham, and then Abraham's family and sons came tribes, and from the tribes came a nation. A nation that God created and raised up to be his model nation. So they would have known the truth. They wouldn't have had, at that point, the veil either. So, you know, you could say, well, would understanding be available to that nation? And the answer is yes, it would be. But the question is, would they cherish the understanding? And so in Deuteronomy 30, Deuteronomy chapter 30, let's go there and we'll see what God said about what was available to them. It kind of answers the question, whether they were veiled or whether they could understand. And let's pick it up in verse 11. Verse 11, they're told, for this commandment which I command you today is not too mysterious for you. So he tells the children of Israel, this commandment isn't a mystery. It's understandable. Nor is it far off. You can say, well, I'd like to know it, but it's a long ways away. I don't know where it is. And so he reassures them, and he expands on that beginning in verse 12. Verse 12, he says, it is not in heaven that you should say, who will ascend into heaven for us to bring it to us so that we can read and understand or hear it. And notice he says, not just hear it, but what? Do it. So it's not way up there, you can't get to it, nor is it way down in the bottom of the sea that you should say, who will go over to the sea or across the sea for us and bring it to us that we may hear it and do it. But the word is very near you, in your mouth and in your heart, that you may do it. And then he says in verse 15, see, I've set before you life and death, good and evil. Life and good, death and evil. And so with the truth, they now were faced with choices. Given the understanding gives them, or stands before them, choices or choice. The same is true when God calls a person. Now they have a choice. You can choose to pursue this. I can say, not me. I don't think I want it to be too much of a hindrance. So we have here, as he says, I've set it before you. You know that, but as we know, this shows it was available. It was understandable, but they would not leave the idolatry that they learned in Egypt. Like Adam and Eve, they chose Satan's deception. So God, in mercy, blinded them to any further understanding. I want to look at several scriptures now in the book of Isaiah, which addresses, you know, the topic that we're covering here. Isaiah 49, we'll begin there, and we'll build on these scriptures here. Isaiah 49, verses 1 through 3. Listen, O coastlands, to me, and take heed, you peoples from afar. The Lord has called me from the womb, from the matrix of my mother, he has made mention of my name. Now, the question is whether he's talking about the one speaking to here, or in the Lord has called me, could refer either to Isaiah or to the people of Israel. And he has made my mouth like a sharp sword, in the shadow of his hand he has hidden me, and made me a polished shaft in his quiver, he has hidden me. And he said to me, you are my servant, O Israel. You know, there are several servants mentioned in Isaiah here. One is Isaiah, one is Israel, and one, of course, is the one to be the Messiah. You are my servant, O Israel, in whom I will be glorified, And so he speaks of Israel being his servant that he had used and wanted to work with. They were still God's chosen people. And this is still true down through the history. You know, that 2,000 years, well, a little less than 2,000 years for the children of Israel. They are his chosen people. And he keeps coming back to them to give them a chance to live without this veil. But they can't get away from rebellion and idolatry, as we will see as we look at a few other verses here. Let's go to Isaiah 51, and let's read verses 1 through 4. Listen to me, you who follow after righteousness, you who seek the Lord. Look to the rock from which you were hewn, and the hole or the pit from which you were dug. Look to Abraham, your father, and to Sarah, who bore you. For I called him alone and blessed him and increased him. For the Lord will comfort Zion. He will comfort all her waste places. He will make her wilderness like Eden and her desert like the garden of the Lord. Joy and gladness will be found in it. Thanksgiving and the voice of melody. Eventually, God's going to make that happen, even though they kept resisting and rejecting him. Let's drop down in this chapter to verses 16 and 17. He says, I put my words in your mouth. I've covered you with the shadow of my hand, that I may plant the heavens and lay the foundation of the earth and say to Zion, you are my people. Awake, awake, stand up, O Jerusalem. You've drunk at the hand of the Lord the cup of his fury. You've drunk the dregs of the cup of trembling and drained it out. So over and over, God punished them. He corrected them, allowed them to go into captivity, and they'd suffer and they'd turn back to God, but only briefly. Before we go any further, I want to mention something here, and just to go over to Amos chapter 3. Amos 3. No one can come to God except. That's not only true of individuals, it's true of nations. No nation can become God's people unless he chooses them. And the first nation that he chose were the descendants of Jacob, or Israel. Notice here in Amos chapter 3, and let's read the first two verses. Hear this word that the Lord has spoken against you, O children of Israel, against the whole family which I brought up from the land of Egypt, saying, you only have I known of all the families of the earth. You're the only family or nation that I have chosen at this point. Therefore, I will punish you for all your iniquities. With the calling comes accountability. You know, I think we all understand that. You know, it's certainly great, but it also, there's responsibility to live it. And if you don't, then correction can follow as well. And kind of to go along with this, let's go back to Deuteronomy 7, Deuteronomy chapter 7, and look at verses 6 through 8. For you are a holy people. And the word holy means separated, doesn't it? They certainly weren't a righteous people. You're a holy people to the Lord your God. They could have become righteous. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for himself, a special treasure above all the peoples on the face of the earth. The Lord did not set his love on you, nor choose you because you were more in number than any other people, for you were the least of all the peoples. But because the Lord loves you, because he would keep the oath which he swore to your fathers, the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of bondage, from the hand of the Pharaoh the king. He made a promise to Abraham and passed it on to Isaac and Jacob, and God never fails in his promises. So he chose those people and tried to work with them because they were now his chosen people. But of course, they kept turning away, didn't they? And down through those 1,000 years or more, he kept giving them a chance to turn back to him. He kept giving them a chance to live without the veil. But they'd reject, disobey, choose evil, resulting in blindness, which caused God to correct them. They became defeated in war, went into captivity. The pain and the sorrow caused them to temporarily repent, but it would only last a little while, and they'd be back at the same old junk again, until finally, as the cycle kept repeating itself, God allowed them to go into captivity, the 10 tribes to Assyria, and later the tribes of Judah to the Babylonians. And so some became the lost house of the tribes of Israel, as we know. So for 2, 3, 4 centuries, nothing. But then the promised Messiah came to the people of Judah. The prophecy spoke of the coming of the Messiah. And so he came on the scene and gave the Jewish people another chance to understand. Notice in Acts 3, Acts chapter 3 and verse 25. Acts 3:25. You are the sons of the prophets and of the covenant which God made with our fathers, saying to Abraham. So here he is talking to the Jewish people. And in your seed all the families of the earth shall be blessed. To you first, God, having raised up his servant Jesus, sent him to bless you in turning away every one of you from your iniquities. So here's a chance. Here's a chance to grow in your understanding, not be bothered by the veil, so to speak. But John, who was written, 60 years after Christ almost, or probably 60 years, says that he came to his own, and what? They rejected him. They did not receive him. They came to his own. They came to the Jewish people. Heard someone the other day said some of their family members criticized them for going along with that Jewish religion. They didn't know Christ was a Jew. But anyway, he came to his own, they didn't receive him. And so now what? An interesting statement in the book of Luke. Luke chapter 3, as the one who came to prepare the way, of course that being John the Baptist, was preaching to the Jewish people and trying to get them to turn to repent. And notice what we find here, Luke 3, beginning in verse 8. Therefore bear fruits worthy of repentance. And don't begin to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. We don't need this. We don't need what you're teaching. We don't need to repent. The Gentiles do, but not us. We're children of Abraham. And we don't need a Messiah either. So don't be saying that. And John goes on to say, and even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. That's ominous. That beautiful tree of Israel, John said, is about to be chopped down. In essence, John the Baptist was saying, if you don't do something, the offer is expiring. The offer to bring you back. The offer is expiring on you. So, even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Therefore, every tree which does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. So, because of their hard hearts, God would now call a spiritual nation called the spiritual Israel, the church, through whom he would perform his work. Let's go to Acts 28, in Acts chapter 28, and look at verse 24 through 28. And here he says, and some were persuaded by the things which were spoken, and some disbelieved. And of course we know that only a few were persuaded and most disbelieved. And when they did not agree among themselves, they departed after Paul had said, he said, the Holy Spirit spoke rightly through Isaiah the prophet, fathers, saying, go to this people and say, hearing you'll hear, but you won't understand. And seeing you'll see, but you won't get it. For the hearts of this people have grown dull, their ears are hard of hearing, their eyes they have closed. And I want you to notice here, he says, their eyes they have closed. You know, that's mentioned more than once. What happens when people close their eyes to the truth? Well, that's where we're headed. You know, that's so far as what that means. That lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears, lest they should understand with their hearts and turn so that I should heal them. Therefore, let it be known, of course, that he was now turning to the Gentiles who would be more receptive. So in rejecting the truth, Israel allowed themselves to be influenced by the deceiver, and they caved in, and they chose to follow him. They rejected God. Now, let me ask you a question for you. Did Satan blind and then God veiled, or was it that Satan deceived? Man chose blindness, and so God veiled. You know, think about that question. And with that, let's go to Matthew chapter 11. So we're going to look into this in Matthew chapter 11. And we're going to look at verse 25. And 26. At that time, Jesus answered and said, I thank you, Lord, Father, Lord of heaven and earth. Thank you, Father, that you've hidden these things from the wise and prudent and have revealed them to babes. Even so, Father, for so it seemed good in your sight to do it this way. So here we see God hid it from people. And said, you have, which means God did. Now I want to look at several verses back in Isaiah. And some of these I've written out, so I'll go to them quickly here. You can write them down, and you can listen or write them down, or you can go to them either way. Isaiah 65 and verse 12. Therefore I will number you for the sword, for war, and you shall all bow down to the slaughter. Why? Because when I called, you did not answer. When I spoke, you didn't listen or wouldn't listen, but did evil before my eyes and chose that which I did not delight. If you watch the Friday Night Live, you'll see what they chose. Isaiah 66 and verse 4. So will I choose their delusions and bring their fears upon them. Because when I called, no one answered. When I spoke, they did not hear. But they did evil before my eyes and chose that in which I did not delight. Again, you can see parallels between our choosing here. Now let's go to Isaiah 29, verses 10 and 11. For the Lord poured out on you the spirit of a deep sleep and has closed your eyes. Again, the Lord has closed your eyes, namely the prophets. We'd say, the churches I attended, they didn't understand this, that you have to be called, and most weren't being called. He has covered their heads, namely the seers, the theologians, those who write the commentaries and all of that. They don't get it either. The whole vision has become like the words of the book that is sealed, which men deliver to one who is literate, saying, read this, please. Read it. Tell me what it means. He says, I can't. It's sealed. And it is for most people. Isaiah 63:10. But they rebelled and grieved his Holy Spirit, so he turned himself against them as an enemy, and he fought against them in his punishment or correction. O Lord, why have you made us stray from your way and harden our heart from your fear? Return for your servant's sake, and the tribes of your inheritance. And so we now looked at the final scripture here in Isaiah 44 that I wanted to cover in Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 44, and we'll begin with verses 1 and 2. This is a chapter that in a sense kind of clinches the point that it's God who veils people. Yet hear now, Jacob, my servant, and Israel, whom I've chosen. Thus says the Lord, who has made you and formed you from the womb, who will help you. Fear not, O Jacob, my servant, and your Jeshurun, whom I've chosen. So God eventually is going to change that, is going to turn it around. Let's look at verse 20. Verse 20. He feeds on ashes. A deceived heart has turned him aside. He cannot deliver his soul, nor say, is there not a lie in my right hand? He just doesn't get it because he's chosen to go against God's teachings. Verse 8. Verse 8. I do not fear nor be afraid. Have I not told you from that time and declared that you are my witnesses? Is there a God besides me? Indeed, there's no other rock. I know not one. And the one scripture that clinches it all is verse 18. Verse 18. They do not know nor understand, for he has shut their eyes so that they cannot see. I don't care how well you explain it to people, unless God's opened their minds and their hearts so that they cannot understand. So, does God place a veil? You can say, well, why? Does God place a veil over man's eyes after man chooses blindness in order to be merciful to them because of their choice? Well, why would he do it that way? So that people would not be held as accountable if they didn't know. You remember Luke 12, 47, 48, to him too much is given, much is required, much is expected, more accountability. 47, 48, Paul spoke of the ignorance, you know, that he had at one time in his life. It's an interesting statement in 1 Timothy, because Paul persecuted and went contrary and was a party to the killing of some of the true people of God. And he no doubt regretted that later. He saw maybe relatives of people that he put in jail or maybe had gone along with their being stoned. But notice what he says here in 1 Timothy 1 and verse 12. And I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has enabled me, because he counted me faithful. He counted Paul faithful. When God opened Paul's mind, he was faithful. He didn't reject it. And he was faithful to the point of even making him a minister. Although, verse 13, I was formerly a blasphemer, a persecutor, and an insolent man, but I obtained mercy. Obtained mercy because I did it not knowing what I was doing, in disbelief. It was still a sin, it was still wrong, but he wasn't as accountable because he didn't know what he was doing. And he said, God was merciful to me because I didn't deliberately do it knowing it was wrong. 2 Peter 2. This is an incredible way God has worked this out in the veil and the calling. Let's notice 2 Peter 2, verse 21. 2 Peter 2, 21. For it would have been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than, having known it, to turn from the holy commandment delivered to them. Been better if they hadn't known. And so it should tell us we shouldn't try to argue someone into it when we see that they can't understand it, because it's dangerous knowledge. I certainly want to be a good example, and if they ask, be ready to give an answer, but he said, been better if they hadn't known the truth. Yeah, if they just come to know it, and deliberately do what is wrong. And better they not have known the way of righteousness than having known it to turn from the holy commandment delivered to them. You know, so God cuts them off from any more knowledge to prevent their condemnation. In essence, God is saying, I'll deal with them later. And when would that be? When Satan is bound in the millennium or the second resurrection. Let's go to Romans 11. Romans chapter 11. You know, no wonder Paul said how awesome God's truths are in his plan. Romans 11, and let's see, we want to look at verse 32. 11:32. For God has committed them all to disobedience. Why? Well, we just keep reading. That he might have mercy on all. You know, I wanted to lay this foundation for your study and meditation in preparing for the Passover. Your meditation will span many topics, but one to keep in mind is how blessed are your eyes for what they see. The veil has been lifted for you. You and I are no longer seeing through a veil. You know, that God has opened our mind, our eyes. You know, that he has given us his truth. We understand it. Our lives have been dramatically changed. For some reason, he chose you and me. And I wonder about why me. I looked around me at the people in my school, and they were better candidates than I was. You know, but somehow, and let's notice Matthew 13:11. Well, we read it. It says, it's been given to you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven. A mystery in Scripture is previously hidden truth that is now divinely revealed. One in which a supernatural element still remains despite the revelation. I just finished reading a book. I actually have just a few more pages to skim. A book called Washington's Spies. George Washington's Spies, Revolutionary War. He set up a little small group to spy on the British, to try to see where they were, what they were doing, what their plans were. And it's about these spies. And they learned to write in a code. And they used numbers in some cases to refer to people or places. And if you had the code, you could understand these letters that were passed, or the words were passed between the spies living in New York and being sent to George Washington. Only those who knew it understood it. When the veil is removed from us, it's like the code to the Bible has been lifted. And we see things we've never seen before. You know, that we understand what the kingdom of God is. We understand what it means to be born again. We understand, you know, all these things and why to keep the true Passover. So when God calls, he lifts the veil from the eyes. It's almost like he lets one back into the Garden of Eden. The two trees are still there. And Satan is there to tempt to thwart what God is offering us. We now have choices in so many places. It says, he who has an ear, let him hear. Let's notice in Matthew 13 again. I want to read just a little more here. Matthew chapter 13. And let's drop down to verses 16 and 17. We didn't read those. 16 and 17. Blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. For surely I say to you that many prophets and righteous men desired to see what you see and did not see it, and to hear what you hear and did not hear it. They didn't have the rest of the story. You know, but we do. We have the complete Bible. They didn't have but just a few books of the Bible in some cases. It's incredible how long many of these things have been hidden. And even more incredible that we've been given an understanding of things some of the greatest men in biblical history were not given to understand. 1 Peter 1. Well, let's read verse 35 of Matthew 13 first here. 35. He says that he spoke in parables that it might be fulfilled which is spoken by the prophets. I will open my mouth in parables. I will utter things kept secret from the foundation of the world. But now an understanding has come. 1 Peter 1. Again, it touches on those that don't understand and those, as we see, have been given that knowledge. We'll read verses 10 through 12. I hope we'll think about this. It's easy to read over it and not think about, you know, how awesome it is, how blessed we are. Verse 10, of this salvation the prophets have inquired and searched carefully, who prophesied of the grace that would come to you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ was in them, who was in them, was indicating when he testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. You know, when Isaiah wrote Isaiah 52 and 53 about the servant that suffered there, it's apparent that he didn't fully understand what he was writing. What does that mean? I need to search, pray more about it. That's an interesting scripture, but I don't know what it means. Verse 12, to them it was revealed that not to themselves, but to us, they were ministering these things. They were writing them down for you and me, which now have been reported to you through those who preach the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things which angels desire to look into as well, that they don't even fully understand. And they're watching and listening. You know, that, again, these cannot be found or understood by research, but have to be revealed. Paul talked about them in Ephesians as unsearchable riches. And just because one is called doesn't mean that they will automatically accept it. They're now faced with a choice. What do you do with the truth? How thoroughly do you apply it and follow it? I remember many years ago, I was working with a pastor, you know, and he and I visited a couple, and they had two little girls. And they'd just been reading the literature. They were so excited. You know, this is something we haven't learned. This is interesting. Would you answer our questions? Talk to us more about this way of life, you know, that you have here, the Sabbath, and some of the other things we're learning here we'd never heard. And they were so excited. We enjoyed the visit. And as we're about ready to leave, I think it was in the end of the year, that the pastor mentioned something about Christmas. And we saw the face of the young mother. Her face, her countenance changed. It turned kind of white. And she said, my girls are not going to be different than everybody else. And we saw that the visit was about over. And it was sad. We walked out of the house. You see, she was faced with a choice. And she made a choice. And it happened from time to time. You know, obviously too many times. She made a choice that not only affected her life, but her little girls would never grow up in God's church because of the choice that she made. And we know, you can read in Romans 5, because of the choice that Adam made, it said the whole world was cut off from the tree of life or the symbol, you know, the truth, at this time anyway. You can read that in Romans 5, 19, Romans 5, 12. By one man, man Adam and Eve, the whole world was cut off. At that time, their salvation was delayed. So we're extremely blessed to have our minds opened. Paul talked about we're no longer in darkness, but we're sons of the light of the day. This is our day of salvation. Most people must wait on their calling or the time of their salvation. Those who must wait don't understand that truth, but those who've responded, we do understand it. He does choose some over others. We don't always know why, but hopefully we are extremely grateful. You could look at why God chose Jacob over Esau, twins, same parents, same environment, and one over the other. But the one he chose listened and learned. He humbled him. Jacob had to be humbled, and he was. And I know God had to humble me. I knew the truth for many, many years. And it just seemed like God snatched the rug out from under me. And I said, you know, things aren't going very well. I'm not very happy in my life, and I really know why. I know the truth so many years, but knowing it's not enough, I need to live it. If God is calling you into his church, it means that he has a place for you there. When Paul was called and Christ appeared to him, Jesus appeared to him, he told him why he was called. He had a job for him. And he told him that job. He told him what it was. And Paul set about to do it. The same is true for us. It means he has something for you to do, be doing, some way you can contribute to the growth of the body. In my opinion, there is no such thing as an independent Christian. How can the eye serve the body if the eye is not in the body or with the body? How can the heart pump blood that sustains the body if the heart is off somewhere else? Hand, the foot, unattached. You could go on and on. I won't turn to Titus 2 for the sake of time, but Paul talked about we are his special people. We were not called because we were special, but we became special because God called us. Special to God, to his angels. He said in Titus 2, 12 through 15, that we are now special, but called to be zealous, to do good works. Do we have that zeal to be involved some way, somehow, whatever God has for us? We've been placed as a member of the body in some way to continue serving in its function and purpose. The Apostle Paul described the church as a body joined and knit together by whatever every joint supplies. God supplies things, but we should supply things as well to each other. Iron sharpens iron. He further explained that God has set the members, each one of them, in the body just as it pleased him. Does God call some to be hermits? Monks? Independent? Out somewhere alone, not part of the body? There were two things regarding love of that Christ spoke of in a very special way. In 2 Timothy, I won't go there, he spoke of the love of the truth. The love of the truth will protect you from deception. The second thing he spoke of earlier was the love of the brethren. That was the sign that we would be as people if we love the brethren. Philadelphia means brotherly love. A Philadelphia Christian sees the need to be with his or her brothers and sisters, learning, growing together, encouraging, exhorting each other. That's what we need to be doing. I want to conclude with the scripture we began with. And what was that? John 6. Let's go to John 6. And I want to, probably some of you have not noticed something about this verse that we began with. And let's take another look at it. John 6:44. John 6:44. Let's read the whole verse. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will resurrect him at the last day. If you notice something, that verse includes the beginning, the end, the Alpha, the Omega. You begin with a calling. If you're faithful, you end up with a resurrection to eternal life. The Alpha, the Omega, the A, the Z. Alpha is the beginning of the Greek alphabet. Omega is the end. The resurrection, that's the outcome. Someday the veil will be lifted from all of mankind. You can read that in Isaiah 25. And when it's lifted, those people are suddenly going to be hungry to hear God's word taught. And that's why God called you and me to be teachers of those people. Wow, that's what's in those scriptures. Tell me more about it. I can tell you because God told me, God gave me the understanding. We want to be there, you know, at that time, to serve and help those people and share with them these blessings of the knowledge that we have. Paul said, for you see your calling, brethren. And so I say, do we see that calling? I know it says we look through a glass darkly, and I don't think we have the capacity to understand what it means to be called to be the first fruits, but we can see a little bit of it. The older I get, the more I see the world around us, around me, around you, the hopelessness that's out there in the world. You know, I was watching the news last night, and there was one I just brought tears to my eyes. It was the young widow of the officer that was shot on the campus. And she was being interviewed, and she said, I always wondered if I would hear a phone ring that my husband would be shot. And she said it happened. And she was trying to keep from crying because her life from that point on was without the man that she loved, the father of her children. And there's nothing that could change that at that point. The people that are crying, the people that are suffering, their children that are being messed up, who say, maybe I should be a girl instead of a boy, and the parents are allowing them to do that, and their lives are ruined. And some of the highest suicide rates are among those children that grow up who want to switch back and forth. So I appreciate the great miracle to be called. I hope you do also.